Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Lord God, your word reminds us that your eyes range throughout the whole world to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to you. We acknowledge before you that, Lord, our hearts are divided, and for so much of our time spent in self-absorption and with distractions of one kind or another. But we pray, O God, that being reminded in this wonderful testimony, the need to find our identity as those who belong to you, that our hearts would be riveted to you, that our attention would be undivided, that we would hang on every word that comes out of your mouth, that your Holy Spirit would be here and invited to tutor us in your word and allow us to see its application to each of our lives. May we lower our normal defenses and self-justifications and be able to hear you as you speak to us and say, "Thou art the man, you are the man, you are the person." And may we respond even as David did and experience afresh that wonderful life-giving gospel that you take away our sin. We pray in your name. Amen. Whenever I think about this topic of, well, not whenever, but when I have some time to reflect on the whole issue of confession and forgiveness and the consequences that come from that, my mind often goes back to my very first encounter with this idea that happened for me long before I became a Christian. I did not grow up in a Christian home, and I was in primary school. I don't honestly remember what year, maybe third grade, something in around there, at the Upham School in Wellesley. And it was my custom to walk home with my buddy Jack Powell, who lived along the way. And more often than not, we would stop at his house and play a bit, and then I'd head the rest of the way home. One day it was raining cats and dogs, and so we got to his house and couldn't stand the rain anymore. We rushed into the house, ran through the house, went up to his bedroom where he had these really neat toy soldiers, metal ones that he had helped with his dad's help painted. And, it was after maybe two or three battles that suddenly we heard this shriek from downstairs. "John Powell, you come down." It was Mrs. Powell who had arrived home, and she was surveying the damage of the freshly installed plush carpets all downstairs as two little boys had run across them with clods of mud all over their feet, ruining those carpets. And, well, I knew from the tone of voice that my buddy Jack was in deep trouble, and it wouldn't be long before he would be getting it on the backside for our transgression. In any case, I was trying to decide, how can I get out of here without being detected? And as that thought was passing through my mind, I was astonished by what I heard, and I don't remember the whole of it, but I do remember this. I heard Jack tell his mom, "I'm sorry, please forgive me." And then, to my amazement, I heard his mom say, "We just put him in, and talked about the carpets, and how could you do this, but okay, I forgive you." And moments later, Jack comes on upstairs, and we're back to playing again. I had been looking for words like that to make my life more pain-free. And I tried to memorize them even on the spot. I get the intonation just right. "I'm sorry, please forgive me." And I could hardly wait to get home to use them to just see whether they had that power. I mean, to have no consequence. I mean, you got to realize Jack was an only child. Maybe his parents weren't that experienced with what you need to do with kids. I was number five in a series of seven children, and a day never went by where we weren't learning from our mistakes. And any case, so I didn't have to wait long. I don't remember, honestly, what it was that I did. Maybe I spilled milk all over the refrigerator, whatever. Anyway, the day came that I got a chance to use the words. Mom came up and was obviously rightly furious. And I said, "Mom, I'm sorry. Please forgive me." That actually took her back for a moment. She'd never heard those words either, at least not from me. And then she responded, immediately regaining her composure, "Sorry? You're gonna be sorry for what you did." And sure enough, she helped me to be a lot more sorry. And you know, is it the case that if you say the words, "I'm sorry, please forgive me," whether to God or to our parents, does that like clear the slate? Now it's like nothing ever happened, that now we get to have dessert tonight. We have the same amount of time on a TV or the iPad, or our friend can still come over this weekend, or right? No consequences, because I forgive you, that eradicates it all. Is that how it works? Or is that how it's supposed to work? Or is maybe, despite the fact my mom wasn't necessarily trying to follow scripture in this, is there something truer about her approach? Anyway, that's what our text is about, and we have to remind ourselves of the context. Last Sunday, we were looking at the previous chapter and asking the question, how did this happen? How do you take someone who is the Lord's own anointed, David, a man who is filled with the Spirit, way back from 1 Samuel chapter 16, someone who is chosen by God, and whose life was a life of radical faith. I mean, you know this story of David and Goliath, but that's just the tip of the iceberg. He was getting strengthened in the Lord, we read a couple of times in 1 Samuel, and how he was so substantially obedient to the will of God, unlike his predecessor, Saul. How do you take that man who wasn't perfect, on at least a half dozen other occasions, commits significant sins, but who every single time had a tender conscience about it, immediately repented. I mean, he ripping off the robe of Saul, and then before he hardly leaves the cave, going after him and, in effect, publicly apologizing. I mean, how do you take that man and explain the egregious failures recorded in the previous chapter? Yes, the murder of Uriah the Hittite, and before it, the adultery with Bathsheba, imposing, perhaps forcing himself on Bathsheba. I tried to persuade you that actually the text implies a guiltless Bathsheba. The guilt all is on David. How do you take that and all the other shenanigans with the cover-up, the abuse of his power as a king in order to try to elude detection? How do you explain it for that man? That's what we were looking at. And the chapter ends with the cliffhanger, in the most literal translation, a little bit different from our pew, but when Uriah's wife heard that Uriah, her husband, notice the redundancy, we already know who these people are, but the text wants to emphasize she is his wife. She loves the man. Uriah is her husband. When she hears her husband was dead, she mourned for her husband, repeated again in the original. The NIV doesn't like all that repetition, so it just says for him. No, it's for her husband. Mourn for him. And after her grieving, it doesn't say her time of grieving as if you know, you have to do it like 2 days and then you're up. This was no pretense. After her grieving, and the grieving in Scripture wasn't according to some formula. Most of the time just says grieving many days. After her grieving was over, David sent and had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. I mean, obviously, it's tremendous compression there. We don't know how long all of that took. But the thing David had done was evil in the eyes of the Lord. It's what David did that was evil, not what Bathsheba did. She's the victim. And the idea that she's the victim is reinforced in our chapter in many ways. She wasn't trying to act in a salacious manner, she had every right to assume there were no men in Jerusalem because her own husband was putting his life on the line in the battle against the Ammonites. Surely the commander-in-chief would be fighting alongside his men, as he had always been. But no, even though it was a time when kings go forth to war, David decided to stay this one, you know, sit this one out, first time. All of Jerusalem was a sorority, a ladies' bathroom where she could, in the privacy of her rooftop, have a ceremonial, a ritual bath, the Bible describes it as she was obeying Scripture with respect to cleansing herself, pouring a little water over herself. It wasn't like scrub down, but a symbolic cleansing after her period. And Leviticus 15 says to do that, she's faithfully, meticulously following Scripture while she's obeying God, unbeknownst to her, unselfconscious on her part, David is lusting after her and soon will have his messengers, not just one, a bunch of them, this intimidating force of his presence of these people to take her to him, using the very word, by the way, which is used of kidnapping elsewhere in the Bible. Well, David thought he had got away with it all. You know, what others don't know won't hurt him. Undoubtedly, he was salving his own conscience by, at least I'm doing the right thing. You know, whether he told her that I arranged for your husband's death or not, hard to believe he did. Whether he said that or not, he persuades her to marry him, and you know, he's maybe thinking, well, I have the decency of marrying the woman. I'm going to take care of that baby that we both know is our child, my child. But there's no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord, Proverbs 21 tells us. It isn't going to work. Eight times in chapter 11, we read how David sent. He sent men repeatedly to accomplish all this nefarious life of his, sending Joab to fight without him, sending a messenger to find out who the beautiful woman is. He sent messengers to go get her and bring her to him. He sent orders to Joab to send Uriah in so we could try to dupe Uriah into thinking it's his baby. He then ends up sending Uriah back into the field, sends orders through Uriah to kill him, and over again, David sends, and you think it's going to, that does it. Now it's God's turn to do the sending. Our verse begins in chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan to David. God's doing the sending now, and oh, by the way, if you're feeling jealous of David, you'd wish that God would send some prophet to you to get you to straighten out your life. You know, it would be so much easier if it were a man of God who the Lord has given insight into all your issues. You don't even have to start the counseling with, you know, kind of laying it all out there. He already knows. It would be easier to do it that way, but David at least had the spiritual insight of knowing that God sometimes sends people to us that don't know they're being sent. We get that with respect to Abigail, the wife of Nabal, back in 1 Samuel 25. David said to Abigail in front of all of his men, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me." And how does David know God sent her, even though she doesn't know it? It's because God is speaking through Abigail's public correction of David that stopped him in his tracks as he tried to get revenge for himself and his men. And it was her words that reminded him that if he gives in to this impulse to get even, he will have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed and of having avenged himself. You know, if you avenge yourself, you may for a moment feel good. But you, if you have a conscience, will, for the long term, have a staggering burden. Thinking that you defended yourself when others should have or you should have let God. Well, there you have it. That's what it means to have someone be sent. They may not know it, but you know it because of what God does through it. This is our buddy system as Christians. If someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. You know, you don't go swimming alone, right? I assume you all know that rule. If you've ever gone ice climbing on a glacier, well, the Sherpa who had summited Mount Everest 6 times, who led Janie and me to do this ice climbing, it was total lunacy. It was her fault. But anyway, that Sherpa told us that even Sherpas who have ice climbed up Mount Everest never go on a glacier without being tied in to anybody else. That doesn't have to be another Sherpa. Because you cannot tell, under a thin skim coat of the glacier, there could be a crevasse that opens up 1,000 feet down, and you will step on that and fall to your death every time. Doesn't matter how skilled you are, you can't help it. We need each other. We need to be tied into each other. Even those who think they're wonderfully mature and perhaps really are, like David. None of us, he who thinks he stands, should be mindful lest he fall. So what does Nathan do who is sent? Well, you are spiritual, should restore him gently. He has a pretty gentle approach, don't you agree? He could have come in just, you know, speaking the truth in love, like we enjoy labeling it, and cut him down to size, and immediately, you know, you murdering adulterer, you, and, you know, just kind of cleared the air and got it right out there. But he doesn't. Instead, he goes into this little story. In fact, some scholars waste a lot of time with these sorts of things, even wonder if the story never belonged in the text, because it doesn't have a lot of connection with what happens. I mean, what's this traveler thing coming along? I mean, it has complicating details, and so they think maybe it's an artful invention of some later redactor. But no. Nathan said that, and he said it for a purpose. And the story is exquisite because it's not about two priests or two merchants. It's about two shepherds, two men who own sheep. That's going to speak to David and will catch him off guard. And you know, I mean, he's going to have a visceral reaction because he's been there. He was a shepherd of sheep, and God, according to Psalm 78, took him from shepherding sheep and now made him to be shepherd of people. And the question is, how good a shepherd is he? Which of these shepherds is he? I mean, it cuts very close to the bone, actually. There's no beating around the bush. And why will it work? Well, it might not work on some of us. But it works on David because David still has a moral compass. Oh, I mean, his brains have been scrambled by what he's done and his attempt to hide and elude detection, all the rest of it. But he actually still does have a moral compass. That's one of the reasons why he's trying to cover his tracks. He doesn't need a prophet to tell him that what you've done is wrong. He knows that. That's why he's so busy hiding it. His own conscience is actually working. It just isn't bringing it home to the real problem that needs to be dealt with. He has a conscience. And it so happens that on your way down the cesspool, you sometimes, though you have learned ways in your self-serving bias not to see the problem in your life, you don't notice how conceited you are, how you're always complaining, or how you're really living for academic accolades or whatever. You don't notice the idolatry that you're caught up in, but you can see it easily in others. You know, you just can't stand that conceited roommate or that, you know, self-serving, selfish friend of yours. So the lab guy is always trying to get ideas out of you so he can claim them for himself. Or we see it better in others than in ourselves. So a story like this is great because you get to condemn freely this anonymous rich man, right? You have no excuse, Paul writes in Romans 2. You who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. So we can let someone other than a prophet speak to us, because we notice what we react against in someone else who cuts us off at the rotary or whatever. And take it to heart. Let it be God sending Abigail to you and helping you to see what, if you react viscerally, you should be reacting viscerally to what you see in the mirror. Well, that's what happens with David. There are two major lessons that come out of this story. One lesson has to do with the ugliness of sin, its inexcusable character. The thing that we think is so, you know, hey, we're only human. The thing that we write off, actually, the parable helps us to see how unconscionable and wicked and depraved it is. That's one lesson. The other lesson will be about the consequences of sin. You know, the clods on the dirt and what should happen, you know, when you say I'm sorry. The consequences, and we're going to see what it says about the consequences. The fact that there are actually two categories of consequence, eternal and temporal. Let's go back to the first thing, though, the ugliness of sin that comes out in this parable. There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Here is a parable that is letting David and us see that, well, what this rich man does is so inexcusable because there's no one on the planet who had less of a need to do what he did. He's got tons of sheep, tons of cattle, tons of resource. And he steals from one man, a poor man who has just one ewe lamb, who's not keeping it to slaughter. They typically in Israel, they kept their sheep for the renewable resources of wool, to wear clothes and for milk. That's a ewe lamb. You know, if there had been a reason, it wouldn't make, we're not talking about moral relativity here. Proverbs 6:30 says, men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his hunger when he is starving. You know, if the guy who stole the ewe lamb had no ewe lambs, no lambs at all, in fact, nothing, the cupboard was bare, and he's, you know, the kids are crying, when can we eat? It would still be wrong to steal the neighbor's poor, you know, poor neighbor's ewe lamb, right? Still wrong. But we would at least, we'd understand it. Men don't despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his hunger. If, now apply the parable to David, if David had been still doing a night duty shepherd job, can't meet any of the women, eHarmony's not getting back to him, and, you know, maybe we would understand why he might have difficulty with lust, let's say. You know, we'd get, and we would tell him, David, look, you got to change your job because you do not have the gift of singleness. And it's not going to work in your circle of friends that are other men shepherds at night. And other than that, there's just the animals. So, you know, it's not going to work. But David, like the rich man, has a superabundance of wives, actually. It's another whole issue. How did God think about that? He clearly didn't like it with Solomon and condemns it. And in fact, if we had time, we could look at the many texts in Scripture that morally condemn polygamy. It's not a criminal offense, but it does enable a wife to divorce her husband if he takes another wife, just as elsewhere in the ancient Near East. Anyway, and we look at Leviticus 18:18, often mistranslated. The New American Standard Bible gets it right in its footnotes. But anyway, it condemns polygamy. You cannot have another wife except should it be the case in the unfortunate tragedy of life, you lose your first wife. You can have two wives serially, but not at the same time. But anyway, but that's not the point of the text. The point of the text is, David, you have no excuse. There's no justification. Furthermore, by the way, the text implies that, well, the ewe lamb is just a victim. The rich man takes it. He doesn't buy it, he takes it. And the ewe lamb is a victim in the situation, of course, as was David. In fact, the very same word of taking is used for what David does with Bathsheba. He sends his men to take her, not that she is knocking on his door. In any case, it's the irrationality, the inexplicable wickedness of evil. Ecclesiastes talks about that. I turn my mind to understand and investigate and search out wisdom and the scheme of things and to understand the stupidity of wickedness, the madness of folly, the self-destructive qualities of sin, inevitably. He who loves his wife loves himself, and those who love this other path are shooting themselves in the foot. You sin against your own body, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when we sin sexually. It was a perverse sin. And what about, to see the perversity, what about the traveler? Why mention the traveler? It's an extraneous detail, bothers the scholars. Why mention the traveler? Because you see, if a traveler is coming to your house, someone from a long ways away and visiting with you, Megan arrives from Scotland and wants to stay, you know, news from a distant country, you know, is like, you know, water to a thirsty man. That's what Proverbs 25 says. So, you know, it's like, oh, I can't wait to hear about Dundee. If a traveler comes, it should be no problem to kill a fattened calf or what other animal you have and put on a show, you know, have a real banquet, right? If ever there is a reason, a justification for lavish provision, it's when guests come, a traveler comes. This should have been very easy. No need to commit the sin, and he should have had no desire because it's for a traveler. It's for someone else. He took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man nevertheless. It's unbelievably wicked, the hardest deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? A guest comes to your house and you go to the grocery store and start shoplifting some groceries. You didn't need to. The refrigerator was full, but you didn't want to waste them on the guest. Yeah, right. It wasn't a fall. It was a jump into sin. And the sin was utterly wicked. But the most wicked thing of all is it's wicked because it's a sin against God. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? That's what Nathan says. It's against you, you only I have sinned, David says in Psalm 51. You think, wait a minute. You know, okay, yeah, I broke four of the Ten Commandments, David could have said, and he could list them. But you know, it's not like there's no one else that's injured, right? It's there's Bathsheba, there's Uriah, the other men that died, innocent bystanders. There's a lot of other damage, a collateral damage from this sin. Why stress it's against God? We raise that question. What's going on? Well, it's one, a reminder to David. If you realize these are sins against God, there's no point in covering up. Covering up will do you absolutely no good. You've clearly forgotten it. Proverbs 5, why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. Psalm 94, does he who implanted the ear not hear? Does he who formed the eye not see? Some of you may remember in 2010, the Vermont State Employees Association installed some software for their whole internet scheme to monitor the use of computers in case there was a lot of pornography going on by the employees. I guess they have 7,000 state workers, but most of them, of course, aren't doing employee. They're working with shovels and whatnot. But this was the aftermath of a disclosure, a study of the Federal Securities and Exchange Commission that discovered that when we were about to have the entire U.S. financial system fall apart, there were 33 senior employees of the Federal Securities and Exchange Commission who were viewing pornography when they should have been watching Wall Street and the banks. And so when this got released, right away, the Vermont thing that said, I wonder whether our chief employees are wasting their time surfing the web. And, well, it was interesting when it was announced that the internet monitoring software was going to be used, right away, in the very first week, internet usage dropped by 2,300 hours. That's enough for 57 full-time employees. Immediately, apparently, if you think you're being watched, that was a tremendous deterrent to the misuse of internet during a work day. Following that, there was a big brouhaha about whether this is an invasion of privacy and why don't you trust your employees. And well, apparently they don't trust them because apparently they weren't trustworthy. But anyway, this is the problem for David. He's thinking no one's watching. He doesn't have a clue. You've sinned against God. God before whom we're going to have to answer for all our lives, for every idle word that it's ever spoken, every snide comment that you made to that motorist that cut you off, and they didn't even hear it, but someone else did, namely the Almighty. We will have to give on the account on the day of judgment for every careless word we've spoken. And a deep wrong, well, David got it. In verse 13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Does that mean he hadn't sinned against Uriah? Of course not. Does that mean he hadn't sinned against Bathsheba? Of course not. The point is that in sinning against them, the real wickedness is the sin against God, because God takes it personally. Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus and said to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Jesus identifies with his people. You attack a member of his body, you're attacking Jesus. Oh, yes, you're attacking that member, but it's much worse than you think. You're attacking him. He takes it personally. He who touches you touches the apple of his eye. When we sin against one another, we sin against him. And that's what makes it so grave, what makes it so hard, so difficult, and so unthinkable. "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." Well, where's the gospel in all this? Well, here's the gospel. Once you see sin for what it is, actually an affront, a sin against God. We never see sin aright until we see it as sin against God. All sin is against God in this sense, that it is his law that is transgressed, his authority that is despised, his government that is set at naught, it's his heart that is broken, it's his Holy Spirit who is grieved. It's always against him, even when we would rather think, oh, it's just against that other person who we might imagine even deserved it, had it coming, or at least is no better than we are. It's against him. But what then do we do? Well, you confess, as David did. "He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Blessed is the man who always fears the Lord, but he who hardens his heart falls into trouble. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And then comes these extraordinarily lavish descriptions of what will the result be. Once you confess, and by the way, there's no one in this sanctuary that will ever confess a sin less voluntarily than David did on this occasion. I mean, think about it. I mean, if you confess, it's not under the kind of duress he was. He was just nailed by Nathan, who knows every single thing he's done, because God knows. The rest of us, you're just confessing because you're ashamed of getting caught. Well, he was caught, but you and I, when we confess, well, we may not have been caught. We're catching ourselves. We're telling on ourselves. So you needn't worry. Your confession will certainly have more traction with heaven than even David's, and yet David's was enough, even extracted almost unwillingly, subconsciously from David by this wonderful story. And none of us will have been sinning against greater privileges than David was sinning against. Look at the wonderful way it's described as Nathan reminds him, "I anointed you as king. over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. Here are some of the things I've done for you. I gave you your master's house, and it goes on and on. I would have given you more if you needed it. How could you do what you did? God could say the same thing to us. None of us has sinned against greater privileges than David. He who is the chosen one of the Lord, filled with the Spirit from 1 Samuel 16 and on. None of us has committed more grievous sins than he did. The murder of not only Uriah, an innocent man who should have been his favorite friend, David's friend, he's one of the 30, but also the other men who died. If God can forgive David, he can forgive anyone. The man who did this deserves to die. David pronounced the sentence himself. "You are the man," Nathan responded. "I have sinned against the Lord," David was his answer as he confessed. And then comes the promise, "The Lord has taken away your sin." It doesn't get any better than that. The Lord has taken away your sin. He's taken it away. You're not going to die. Well, of course, you know, he's going to die eventually, right? He does die. We read about it in 1 Kings 2. It's not talking about that kind of death. You're not going to die. Well, you say, well, you know, is he now free? Is he above the law? He committed murder and adultery. Why isn't he going to die? That's capitally punishable. Rape, too, in the Old Testament. Well, on legal technicalities, David gets off the hook on the court business because there weren't two witnesses. He wasn't caught in the act. He did it indirectly. He used the Ammonites to kill Uriah. He was very clever to commit these sins in ways that would not allow him to be brought to trial. "You will not die" is, "You will not die like you said that rich man deserves to die." And that's under God's judgment, where God would take your life and send you into, give you what you deserve. Retributive justice, once you confess your sins, that's gone. You will never get what you deserve now. He will not treat us according to our sins, what our sins deserve. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, Psalm 103. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. But he does allow not retributive justice, but restorative. Restorative discipline, consequences. When God forgives David, Uriah is still dead. He doesn't just get resurrected like it never happened. Bathsheba is still pregnant. It's not like suddenly the baby disappears. David's still married to Bathsheba. It's not like the wedding ring slips off and now it's all like a bad memory. The temporal consequences of our sin continue as a discipline to help us, not to make us sorry, but to make us penitent and contrite, to get through to the learning center so we don't do it and others don't take the wrong lesson from our bad example. The consequences continue because God is treating us as his children. Have you forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons? "My sons, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children." Don't get grumpy about it. And here's the good news. A marriage that should never have happened, David's with Bathsheba. Children from that union who should never have come into existence. And the end of our text includes Solomon, whom the Lord loved. The Lord blessed that union. Even though you think it should never happen, if you turn it over to God, from now on, God blesses it and turns it into, he works all things together for the good of those who love him. And the child is precious to him. And he even sends Nathan one more message. Call him Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. God loves that child. He turns it around for the purpose that is only to bless and not to judge. May it be so for us. Lord in heaven, we pray that you would help us to understand and accept the difficulties of our lives, the adversities that you allow to follow our foolish mistakes, our grievous and deliberate sins. to be your means of disciplining us. Lord, we thank you that you forgive us when we lack our self-discipline and perhaps don't study for an exam. But we are grateful that though you may allow us to fail the course, you allow us to pass with flying colors your pedagogy for life, to help us learn discipline and learn what you want us to learn from every setback that we've brought on ourselves. We thank you that you bless every relationship that we now turn over to you and allow it to be one of your favorite relationships, as was this marriage with Bathsheba and the children of that union, who ultimately included even our Lord Jesus by descent. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.